Hallelujah. It's a good thing to praise and give thanks to our Lord. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound, for they shall dwell in the light of his countenance, as the scripture promises. Hallelujah. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation. I want to start at the end. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Revelation chapter 22. If you open up your Bibles, you'll see that you're very close to the end of the book. Heaven has just been described. The glorious bride of Christ and the city, the New Jerusalem. Old heaven, the old earth, which troubled us so much, corrupt by our ways, is destroyed. And herein is a kingdom where dwells righteousness. And we're there. Actually, if you could see a picture of this verse, you would see you sitting there. Hallelujah. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 17, says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." The Spirit and the bride say, come. What is the Spirit of God doing? He's calling people to Jesus Christ. It's an invitation. Very much unlike some church messages today, there is no invitation to people to come to Christ. Instead, it's a what separates you, and we're very good at building trenches between us and the outside world, as we call it, so that we never invite people in. But the bride of Christ, which we are intended to be, the bride of Christ, is also echoing the same message of Jesus Christ, which is to come. The Spirit of God says, come. So if we are not inviting people and saying, come to Christ, come to heaven, come to glory, come to eternal life with me, then we are not saying what the Spirit is saying. The Spirit of God is saying, come. You're invited. Come. Let nothing stop you. Come. And so let's read on. And let him that heareth say, come. So if you're hearing from God, if you're hearing him, then he's saying, come. Okay? And if you're hearing him say, come, then you should also say the same. Okay? Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I've noticed that so many wars are being fought over ideologies. We're going to make people communist, or we're going to make people a Muslim fundamentalist, or we're going to make them a democracy, or we're going to make them a Nazi, or we're going to make them socialist. And we fight and war and bomb and kill and massacre to try and get the outcome to come out a certain way. But Jesus Christ and his kingdom is by invitation. And he says, whosoever will, whoever wants it, come take it freely. The water of life, freely take it, freely have it. If you want it, it's there for you. If you want life, come get it. That's the invitation of Jesus Christ. As it was in the very beginning, so it is in the very end of the book, and all throughout the middle, the message of God is the same. God wants you. God loves you. Jesus died to purchase you to himself, so that he could have you with him for eternity. That's the message. Thank you, and good night. No such luck for you. Isaiah chapter 55, please. Isaiah chapter 55. Go to the Old Testament prophets. One of the most messianic prophets that ever was. Pretty much foretold all of the New Testament in one form or another is contained in the book of Isaiah. And we turn to chapter 55 of Isaiah. The scripture says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come. Buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Most of our effort in our lives, most of the thrust and the push and the effort of our lives is to get money, to get things, to purchase, to buy, to acquire, to obtain. And then when we have them, what are they? rust, corruption, failure. Soon as the packages are open, we don't like them anymore. We got it, now we don't want it. Dissatisfying, I should say, or unsatisfying, really a better word, so are the pursuits of life. And God is asking, why did you exert yourself, expend yourself for that which is not going to satisfy you? When I'm inviting you to come and take the water of life freely, come have it. Come to the waters. You don't have money? No problem. No problem. Hearken diligently unto me and eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What is he saying? Come to me, be satisfied. Let your soul be satisfied. You see, the trouble that we have, our materialism, our driving materialism in our life, is fed by, fueled by, a dissatisfaction which is occurring deep within our souls. Deep inside of our lives, there is a dissatisfied and unsatisfied condition of our soul. That's what makes us go and buy and buy and shop and acquire and get and drive for all of these things, and they don't satisfy. I know several billionaires now. They're still, all they want is another billion. All they want is another toy, another car, another motorcycle, another house, another timeshare in Aspen or some other thing. That's all they want is more. It doesn't satisfy. It can never satisfy. What can satisfy you, though, what can satisfy the yawning craving that is inside of our souls is Jesus Christ, who gives the water of life freely. He says, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, covenant is a fancy word for a deal, a contract that God is going to make with us. That's what it is. It's a contract. Okay? And the deal is this. He's going to give you the sure mercies of David. Now, who's David? David was a humble shepherd who God called to be king because his heart was after God. He loved to praise God, worship God. He did everything he did. The motivation was to be pleasing in the sight of God. He didn't care so much about what men thought or what women thought of him. He cared more what God thought about him. And God saw this condition, this humbleness before God, which some men took as arrogance before men, but it was humility before God, that we should not care what anybody thinks about us except what God thinks about us. And God said, this is a guy after my own heart. David was by no means a perfect man. He messed up as king. He numbered the people. He counted them. He brought destruction on them. He was often folly and other things. His judgment was sometimes blurred by vengeance and other things, which God spared him from some and sometimes not. His family was a wreck with one son of his leading a giant insurrection, which cleaned out the kingdom and just about split it, ending up with the murder of the son. There was rape and incest going on in his family with his children. But yet through it all, David held on to the promise of God. He held on to what God said and what God wanted. David himself failed, committed adultery, committed murder to cover it up, lost that child. Okay, but yet he never gave up on God, and God never gave up on him. That was the sure mercies of David. So it is with us that though maybe our lives and our condition may not be perfect before God, yet if we want the mercy and forgiveness of God, it is available to us. That's the deal. Yet I will make this covenant with you, this deal, this contract with you. You'll have the sure mercies of David. Behold, he says, I've given him for a witness to the people and a leader and the commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call nations that knowest. Thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. See, in the time of Isaiah, God, Jehovah, the one true God, he was all Jewish, Hebrew. If you wanted access to God, you had to convert. You had to become Jewish. You had to take on the Abrahamic covenant. circumcision, follow the God's commandments, get in with the crowd over there, and be a part. Here, Isaiah is saying, nation that you don't even know is going to come to your God, and they're going to seek after your God, and they're going to come flooding in, not necessarily because the deal is so great to become a Hebrew, but the deal is great to come and know God. And so here, Isaiah, maybe not even having any idea what he's saying, is prophesying of the Gentile church coming in to the same one true God, Jehovah, through Jesus Christ in the end. And this David that he's talking about, this leader that's been given, is the root and offspring of David, Jesus Christ. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, for he'll have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. See, that's the trouble. We think God is not going to forgive this one or that one. God can't forgive this or that. And we're mad about it. Hear me, church. We're mad about it. We don't like it if God forgives that person that we don't like. They committed murder. They had abortion. They were divorced. They did this thing. They committed adultery. They were into pornography. They were a drunk. They were a drug addict. They were all those things that we don't like. And yet God shows mercy and forgives them. And what are we like? We're a spoiled brat. We're the other son of the prodigal son. Miserable. Rotten. Hate to see them come in. Right? But our God will abundantly pardon. And God says, following up as if he knows what the reaction of normal humanity is. You know, if you tell somebody, oh, if Hitler repented in the end, you know, there he's going to be in heaven. And say people will say, oh, I don't want to go if Hitler's going to be there. I don't want to go if Anton LaVey's going to be there, the guy that founded the Church of Satan. What a big disaster he's put on the earth. Yet if he repented in the end and turned his heart, turned to God, God will abundantly pardon. See, we want him to forgive our sins. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm so sorry I did that. Oh, God, forgive me for what I'm about to do. We want him to keep us in right standing, even though we're going to live our lives wickedly before him. But if he forgives somebody else that we don't like, that commits sin that our church considers to be unpardonable sins, then we don't want them to come in. But that's because our mind, our thoughts are not God's, as he follows up with. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. God's mercy and forgiveness is way higher than our mercy and forgiveness. Can I get an amen? God forgives people for the things that break up families. Hello? Where husbands and wives can't even forgive each other. Where brothers and sisters can't forgive each other. We all know that in the church, no one forgives anyone. That's why they blow to pieces the way they do. Almost unable to stick together. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the rain comes down and snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. It's a funny thing. Inside the seed is all the information, all the power, if it's nurtured, to bring forth more seeds, which give seeds to the one that's sowing in the ground, and yet also provide bread for the table so that the sower can have the energy to cast the seeds into the ground. And it all comes from the seed. So is the Word of God. The Word of God is that powerful little seed that when it's planted in the life, it grows up and not only sustains the one in which it's planted, but also produces other seeds that they may be spread and grow. See, the church must not understand this type of agrarian language. In that it doesn't share or testify or tell anybody about Jesus, hardly ever. We just keep it to ourselves. We think the little cross on our door and our beautiful landscaping is going to tell everybody how much we love Jesus and how much they should come to him. Yet, we have been given the seed of life that is producing seeds of life. Not only sustaining us, but producing seeds of life for others. This is the trouble with the maturity level of the church. The church likes to receive, hear me, people, we like to receive the seed in ourselves and have it grow up and make little bread for ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread and let us grow fat and sustained, but we never want to spread seed out into the field. Which is why the next day we need more bread and more seeds and somebody to preach and tell us more and give us more bread to sustain us because we have planted nothing. We have no fruit coming. We have no harvest coming in. We have not planted, as Jesus said to do. And so we never have the sustenance. Why? Because Jesus said, if you are given, you should give it out. If he gives you and you don't give it out, you're not getting more. I know you think you are. Because we have switched from a gospel of revelation where Jesus Christ teaches us all things, scriptural and non-scriptural, that pertain to life and godliness. And is a rolling commentator and teacher on the world and its ways and God and his kingdom and his ways. We have switched from that to one where we think we can learn and earn our way into the kingdom of God. Forgetting all about the fact that he says, freely you have received, freely you should give. So we miss the blessing of God. The harvest of God is not coming because we are just making bread out of it. We're just making our own sustenance out of it. We're trying to take God and get him to do all the things for us, satisfy me, bless me, care about me, and yet the whole world lies in ruin, and where are the Christians? Oh, I just want to be more blessed. I just want to have more money. Shame on us. That which does not satisfy, and yet that which does satisfy, we leave lay waste. See, in the seed of life of the kingdom of God is everything. The roots, the stem, the leaf, the stalk, the seeds of life, and the harvest which sustains our lives. It's all in the seed. So is my word that goes forth out of my mouth, God says. So is my word that goes forth out of my mouth, God says. My mouth, says God, mine. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign. It shall not be cut off. This is the description of a changed life. A changed perception of life. The way which used to be hard. The hill, the rocky slope, the mountains. Which used to lay before us and lay in our way. Are now like clapping their hands saying, come on, you can make it. You can climb us. And the trees and the forest, which used to be in our way and make it so it was dismal and we couldn't see, are now clapping their hands with joy for our transformation in our life. That is how the transformation of the Christian occurs. It's the universal testimony of the Christian. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was this, but now I'm that. My life used to be in ruin, but now it's like this. Because that which is around us, that which used to be misery to us, is now joy and delight. I remember becoming a Christian and the very next day realizing how beautiful a place I lived in. One which I used to hate the road out of my house, this very road. Thinking, what a long, stupid road. I used to drive this winding, crazy road at 90 miles an hour to get out of here, to get to a bar, or to get to a drug dealer, or to get to a party. I just couldn't. It was in my way. It was a hassle. It was a burden. And the next day, it was like, wow, this is really pretty. This is like the veil is lifted, and it's like the very world itself is rejoicing with me in the salvation of my soul. What a change. The trees of the field are clapping their hands. The mountains and the hills are breaking forth into singing in front of me. Instead of my way being thorns and briars of the cursing of the field, now it's the blessing of Almighty God on it. What a change. What a transformation. How wonderful is that? All in that precious seed of life that God planted in my heart. What a change. See, what a prophecy. What a prophecy of what's to come. And what an invitation for you who hear the sound of my voice to come and hear what God has to say to you, because the words that proceed out of his mouth can change you and change your life. It sure will seem like the whole world has been changed around you. You won't understand why people can't see the beauty and wonder of it. You won't understand why they can't see how the world that the devil offers to us is just like facades pinned up before us, fake, empty promises of the world just to keep us occupied till we die. He only has to keep us occupied for a few decades. Just a few decades. Keep us from making up our mind. Just has to put it off, busy up our lives, busy up our time, so we don't think about our salvation of our souls or receiving Christ. Listen, if you're hearing my voice, the time is now for you. The time is now for you to receive him and be transformed and changed by him. That's the invitation. Come to me. Buy it without money. Buy it without price. It's something that is so precious and wonderful, it can only be given, it could never be bought. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus speaking says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." You know how we're trying to get rested? Oh, no matter how, we have 10 hours of sleep, we're still tired. We're still aggravated. No matter how much downtime we have, the next minute of pressure on our lives and we blow all to pieces because we're not finding this rest of Jesus Christ. See, in the midst of the trial, you can find the rest of God to your soul. You can find this rest and be refreshed in the middle of the trial. "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus says, "and learn of me. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Not just learn of learning. Not just faith in faith. Not just learning books and commentaries and the concordance, or Greek or Hebrew or any other language you think you need to learn. Not just learn. Learn of me. Let God teach you. Learn about him. Learn of him. It's even more intimate than about him. You'll find rest to your souls. See, that's what you're really craving. Remember the appetites in your soul that are not being satisfied by whatever you do naturally? So is the rest to your soul is also not coming to you by that which you do naturally. 10 hours of sleep a night is not going to give you rest to your soul. 100 hours of sleep a night is not going to give you rest to your soul. I never saw anybody sleep more than teenagers sleep. They need sleep. They're growing. There's all these hormonal changes going on. They sleep. You give them a second, they'll doze off. They'll doze off while they're talking to you. And yet they're full of angst, upset, angry, worried, depressed about the future. See, that's not rest to your soul. Sleep doesn't provide it. Whether you have sleep or you don't have sleep doesn't mean you have rest. Jesus Christ says there is a rest to the people of God if they will come to me and believe. We who have believed do enter into rest, the scripture says. We who have believed do enter into rest. Jesus here is saying, if you'll come to me, what is he saying? Stay away from me, get away from me, you vile heathen. You unwashed masses, you prostitutes, you drunkards, stay away from me. No, he's saying, come to me if you're thirsty. You're thirsty. You are thirsty in your soul. Some of you know it. Some of you don't know it. Some of you are so thirsty, it's beyond that. It's beyond you even knowing it. There is a thirst to your soul, and Jesus' invitation is to come to him and have it satisfied. "For my yoke is easy," he says, "and my burden is light." How different from that is the church yoke and burden. So hard. So difficult. Somebody gave me a book that pertained to their religion. I thumbed through it the other day, was looking at it, and wow, is it hard. All the rules and regulations. Oh, difficult to do. Heavy yoke on people's shoulders. Heavy compromise where they realize it's too heavy a yoke to have on the shoulders. What a disaster it is for man to dictate to man a relationship with God. What a disaster. How sorry we are. How sorry it is when we do that. We become the miserable Martha scampering about, angry that our sister, that our brother is receiving revelation and favor and blessing from Almighty God. Don't you care that they're not helping me? They're not living up to the standard of you that I have come to understand. And we're so miserable because we want God to enforce our way on them. And yet Jesus says, one thing is needful, and that is to come to me and learn of me. If I receive them and accept them, they're mine. Who cares what you think? Does that sound smug? It is kind of, in a way, smug to not care what other people think. Whether God has accepted you or not is completely your business. So what if nobody else does? I mean, if you're going to sit at home and hide and cloister yourself because people aren't going to receive what you have to say, then you need deliverance. Deliverance from caring about what people think about you. Please God, the rest will fall in line. Please God, the rest will fall in line. And don't try and put your ways on everybody else there, Martha, because who's going to end up miserable and anxious about many different things is going to be you. Not your sister, not your brother who's sitting at the feet of Jesus, being lavished by his love and nurtured by his care. The invitation's for you to come sit there too, but no, you'd rather have your religion. So sad it is when we let the dictates of our own knowledge and conscience, or some other man's knowledge and conscience, or some other woman's knowledge and conscience, put upon us a burden which doesn't belong there. Lawyeristic and legalistic ways that we submit to. It's a shame. It's a shame. Come to me, Jesus says. Find that rest that you're looking for by having your religion. Find that rest that you're looking for by having your drugs. Find that rest that you're looking for by having your psychiatrist or your analyst tell you things about you. Find that rest that you're trying to get from your lithium or your medical marijuana or your alcohol. Hello, is this thing on? I'm talking about the reality of Jesus Christ in your life can make a difference. He did it for me. He did it for me. And believe me, if he can do it for me, he can do it for anybody. John chapter 7, please. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. The broken record preacher. John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Yeah, pick the feast day. "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said," as God has promised. We read it in Isaiah. We read it through the prophets. We read it as it was foretold before his coming. We read it here again. "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said," not as you think, not as your religion tells you, not as your books and other testimonies of God tell you, but "if you believe on him as the scripture has said." See, the scripture is where contains the promise of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. If you believe on him as the scripture has said, from out of your belly shall flow rivers, rivers of living water. From out of the inside of you shall gush forth life. How different is that from the experience we're having, where we're just making it to the next service, where they can pump us up again. Oh, and we're just making it to the next prayer night. We're just making it to the next message. Christian, Christian, Christian. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, tiny, goes in, but grows huge. The branches spread out like a mustard. Spread out like a tree, I mean, even though it started like a mustard seed. And what is the end result? Fowls of the air can take shelter under the branches. We're supposed to grow in Christ. We're supposed to provide shelter for others. From us flows life. Everywhere that river flows, that gushes forth out of our lives, out of our bellies, out of our inward parts, life comes. That's in you. That's in you. Believe, as the scripture has said, but this spake he of the Spirit, big S, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he said, I'll send the Comforter. I'll send that river of life. I'll send that fountain which will gush forth out of your belly. I gotta go to the cross because you have to be able to receive me through what I've done. And when that happens, I will send my Spirit upon you. And he will be a fountain. A geyser inside your soul, an uncontainable force of life, a life-changing force that not only will affect you, but will change everyone that it comes in contact with. You'll be born again, changed forever. I gotta go. I can't stay. You're sad about it, but I gotta go. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet, Big P, that Moses spoke about. Moses said, a prophet like me, God will send in the end. And if you don't hear him and everything he says, you'll be cut off from the people. Oh, because they were saying, we don't want to hear from God for ourselves. We want you to preach to us. So God said, fine, you want a prophet? I'll send you one. Prophet, Big P, the Big P prophet. This is the one that God said would come, Jesus Christ. Listen to those words. Listen to that message. A river, a fountain, a scripture, that the scriptural promise of gushing forth life from our bellies, our own life, that can affect and change not just us, but others. That's got to be him. Others said, this is the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Oh, indeed, Christ shall come out of Galilee. In Galilee, of the nations, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. That's Isaiah chapter 9. Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Yes, it does. I'm glad you asked. Micah, Bethlehem Ephratah. Though you be the littlest among the nations, yet from thee shall come forth to me he that shall be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old, from everlasting. Micah, chapter 5. So there was a division among the people because of them, because they hadn't read their scriptures. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why have you not brought him to us? They sent out their temple police to come and bring him, seize him. And the officers answered, never man spake like this. They left the headquarters to go down to arrest him and seize him at spear point and came back preaching Christ. Nobody ever talked like this before. You guys got to come down and hear this guy. Can you imagine you send your security team down there to seize him and they come back preaching his message to you? You got to listen to him. Nobody ever talked like that before. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? And then silence filled the room. But this people who knows not the law are cursed. Then Nicodemus said, you remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3, don't you? The one that came to Jesus by night saying, we know you're a teacher sent from God. So you know what the truth is? That in that silent moment when the Pharisees and rulers were saying, have any of the rulers believed on him? Some of them had. But they weren't saying anything. Not admitting it. So Nicodemus is like, well, shouldn't we, our Lord, judge any man before he hears him and knows what he doeth? I mean, why not? What's the harm in going down and listening? Nicodemus, CIA believer. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? In other words, that it would be like the Savior coming from the Bronx. Right? It would be like from the Savior coming from the trailer park burbs of Detroit somewhere. Are you also from the burbs? Are you also from there? I mean, does look at and search it out. Have we ever had a prophet come out of Galilee? See, in their tradition, no. A prophet had never come out of Galilee, maybe. But I'm sure he got killed anyway. But in the scripture says, from Galilee, those that sat in darkness saw a great light. And in Micah, he that was from everlasting, that is to be ruler in Israel, comes from Bethlehem of Galilee. So, in the word of God, yes, the Messiah, the ruler of Israel, comes from Galilee. But in your tradition, no, he doesn't. So what happened? They picked their traditional belief over the word of God and the knowledge of God. And so they rejected him. Keeping instead their tradition. Like Jesus said, you make the word of God have no effect through your tradition. You make it have no effect. Not that the word of God has no effect, but it has no effect on you. Why? Because you can only hold, seize, lay hold on, believe one thing. It's either Jesus or it's not Jesus. And if it's not Jesus, then guess what? No power, no life, no river of life. Because you gotta believe on Jesus as the scripture has said. Not how you think, not according to your traditions, not according to how somebody told you, not according to how your grandma did it. You got to believe on Jesus as the scripture has said in order to have this river of life gushing forth out of you. And if you had believed Micah, and you had believed Isaiah, and you had believed the other prophets who spoke of him coming out of Galilee, coming out of Bethlehem, coming out of Egypt, and followed the course of his life as the scripture had said, you would have received Jesus Christ as Messiah and be different today. Instead of miserable, you'd be a Christian instead of wondering whether you should go to AA or not, or NA, or AAA, or NAA, or NRA, or whatever. Anonymous. You're beating your wife, you're doing drugs, you're drinking, you're carrying on, carousing, running around, obsessing. All the anonymouses. But you really need Jesus. The one-step method to a life-changing transformation. The one step that you need to take, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all you that are burdened with your sin, all of you that are crushed down by the weight of your own decisions and your ruinationist life that you have built for yourself, come to me and I will give you rest and change will come over your life. And then the whole world that's so hard and heavy and burdensome and miserable today, tomorrow will be clapping their hands, cheering you on. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 22. Matthew 14. 22. Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him and unto the other side. And while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now on the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit!" And they cried out for fear. This reaction of mankind, when they understand Jesus for real, what he really means, what he really offers, become afraid. You that stand teetering on the edge of almost accepting Jesus, Mr. Almost a Christian, Mr. Almost gonna do it, Mr. Hovering around out of the outside, I can see you. You're outside the door of the kingdom of God, pacing, worrying, smoking, pacing around, knowing that Jesus Christ's transformational power in your life is going to make changes to your life that you're not sure you can live with. When you realize that Jesus Christ is supernatural and the Christian life is supernatural, Jesus is walking on the sea. You become afraid. You balk. You worry. Because you know what's going to happen? He's going to deliver you from your drugs. He's going to deliver you from your pornography. He's going to deliver you from your lifestyle choices. Your lifestyle bondage, I should say. He's going to deliver you from those things, and you're not sure you can live without him. Your bondages are so much a part of you, and you're not sure you can do it. Without my vice, what will I be? I used to think that way. I don't even miss the stuff now. I don't. Can't remember it anyway. Reading on. They were afraid. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." That's the message to you. Come to me. Don't be afraid. I'm in control. I love you. I have your best interest in mind. Don't worry. Don't be afraid that it's supernatural. Don't be afraid of the korobo shikiria tandara mahaya. Don't be afraid of supernatural things. Jesus is right there. He's ordered it. He's ordained it. He's in control. And he loves you more than anyone else has ever loved anyone. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out on the water then." There he is, testing the spirits to see if they're really of God. When he was, and Jesus said, "I'm Jesus. That's why I can walk on the water. You can't do it. Only I can." And this is what we think. Oh, Jesus lived that way. Jesus attained to that because he was Jesus. And we can't do that because he was Jesus. He was God. He was perfect. Jesus did not come to tell us and show us what we couldn't be. Jesus came to show us who we are. Is this thing on? Who we are in him. And what's Jesus' answer? He doesn't make excuses. "Oh, no, don't try it, Peter. You'll drown. I'm Jesus. That's why I can walk on the water. I'm Jesus. You can't do it. I'm Jesus. I can do it. You can't." This is not a show-off display that Jesus is doing here. What does he say? "Come on. Come on, Peter. Get out of the boat. Come on down. I'm here. Bring it. It's not far, 20, 30 feet. Come on, walk to me. Get out of the boat." See, we talk big, but we live small. Hello, we talk big. We live small. We talk from our learning, which is puffed up. But we live small, razor blade, tiny, undaring, unsatisfying, miserable, non-spiritual, natural, boring lives. Because we talk huge, but we live small, insignificant, miserable lives. Jesus says, "Come on." How many of us would love to have Jesus say, "Come walk on the water"? You know, Peter, years later, could say, I walked on the water. There's only two people we know about that ever walked on the water. That Peter and Jesus. And Jesus walked on the water in the book of Daniel, too. He was standing on the water. I don't know why. Were they two angels came with him, or the angel came with him, and they stood on the banks, but Jesus was on the water. Strange. Weird. So here he is walking on the water. That's what he does. He's the Ancient of Days. His ways are from everlasting. He's the eternal God, the everlasting Father, Jesus Christ, one and the same. And he's saying to Peter, come on out in the water. Come to me. I'm talking to the Christian now. See, the message was before as if you haven't come to him. Now I'm talking to people that have come to him. But you're living a natural life. You're not living a supernatural life. You're living according to your best thinking and the best ways and somebody's doctrine, some churchianity, but you're not living a supernatural life of power with God. Jesus is saying, come ye out onto the water, meet me here. Peter was come down out of the boat. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But then he saw the wind and was boisterous and was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. So it is with us. Now listen, I've been by the water a lot. You never begin to sink. You sink, bloop, gone. Just almost the same speed you would falling off your house. That's how you disappear into the water. But he began to sink because he began to see the tumult and the waves and the winds, and they were boisterous, and fear entered his heart. And when fear enters your heart, faith leaves your heart. Faith, fear, love, fear. You can only hold on to one or the other. You cannot have both. Perfect love casts out fear. And fear and faith are exactly opposed to each other. See, love, faith works by love. Fear does nothing but torment your mind. And when fear entered in, he sank. When he saw the wind was boisterous, he began to sink. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, not letting him fail. Like we sang, I cannot fail, I cannot fail. We sing, but we don't believe. Can we really not fail? Isn't Jesus going to catch you? Is he there or not? See, we venture nothing in our Christian lives in faith. Venture nothing. Faith only grows. It's only used. It only matures when you do something with it. Faith without works is dead. Being alone. You want to argue with me? Go to James and argue with James. The scripture says it. We want to have all faith and sit in our living room with our legs crossed Indian style and our third chakra open, meditating and floating around the room, all self-blessed and fattened on our daily bread. But we don't want to ever live a life before God that's full of power and demonstration. That is why the world sees nothing, nothing that it wants in our lives. Live a life of power, the exciting life that Jesus Christ is saying, come live with me. Come live by me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And now he's standing on the water in the storm, calling me to walk to him, saying, come on, ignore the boisterous waves and wind and come live a supernatural life. In Christ, in the kingdom of God. Or you can stay there, Martha. But it'll be your loss. And when they were come into the ship, Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said, wherefore did you doubt, you little faith? When they come in the ship, the wind ceased. The whole thing was in perfect control at all times. Your life right now, as chaotic as it seems, is perfectly in order in the kingdom of God if you've come to him. Perfectly ordered. And he's not going to let you sink or drown or die. You're going to live. You're going to live, dry bones. You're going to live. Turn with me, please, to John. Chapter 5, John chapter 5, and verse 39, a little brief diversion here. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus tells them to search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. See, and this is where most Christians stop. We're just searching the scriptures and searching them and studying, digesting and eating them and learning the Greek of them and learning every single word. Yeah, I got a Greek and Hebrew interlinear too. I can do that and get a literal translation and look up all the words right at my fingertips also and really get a lot of meaning. And Jesus says, you think you have eternal life by doing that, but the scriptures are not the end all, be all. They are the story. They are the covenant. They are the testament that needs to be believed. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are talking, telling about me. But you would rather have your scriptures and your searching than me. He says, you will not come to me to have life. You will not come to me to have life. You would rather have your searching, your studying, your scriptures, your Greek, your Hebrew, your religion, your knowledge, your learning. And it's a switcheroo. That's why your life has no power. That's why your life has no life in it. Because you gotta come to Jesus to have life. The scriptures are just telling you to do it. The scriptures are telling you to do it. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. See, this gospel is just going to be a book if you don't come to Jesus. And we don't want the gospel to just be a book. It's the greatest message ever. It means good news in the Greek, since you like Greek. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote from the prophet Joel from the Old Testament, saying, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The passage begins by saying, and after that, afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and see visions. There will be a spiritual awakening, a spiritual life, a born again thing happening. And whosoever shall call upon me shall be saved. A new covenant, a new life. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We love to argue about, oh, the pygmies never heard it. The tribal people never heard the message. How will God judge them? First of all, God's a really good judge. He's good at what he does. First of all. Second of all, thank you for noticing that there are people that haven't heard. How about you go tell them? Since that's what you're commanded to do. How shall they hear without a preacher? Well, you want to debate the philosophy of whether they've heard or not and how does that affect their eternal life? Why don't you go tell them? If you're so convinced they haven't heard anything, go preach. How shall they preach except they be sent? Oh, we're waiting on God. We're waiting on him and he's been waiting on us. Or we're waiting to feel led. Lead being a really soft, cold metal. We're waiting to feel led to go. Oh, we're so spiritual, waiting to feel led. Oh, we're so ready to apply God to our bills and our mortgage and the other debts that we got to ourselves when he said don't go into debt. Yet, when it comes to the things that we're supposed to be doing, it's spiritual. We're waiting to feel led to go and tell someone about Jesus. Really? That's funny. You just prayed for 5 hours for God to, like, cover all of your credit cards that you went into hock over, vehemently praying, quoting the promises of God, how he's promised to pour out the windows for you that pay your tithes and try him on this and test him and see if it's true or not. Oh, God, you promised to supply all my need. You know what I have need of. And then when it comes to going and preaching and telling someone about Jesus, I'm reading to feel led. See what I mean? How we duck responsibility. And yet he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. Beautiful. Verse 16, listen carefully. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Obeyed the gospel? You mean the gospel needs to be obeyed? You mean it's not just believed, but it's also done? See, like I said, we talk huge, but we live tiny. We think big, we learn big, but we live small. The challenge is not for us to just learn stuff. The challenge is for us to do stuff. What if Noah said, you know what I heard from God? That it's going to rain. So I researched it. I researched the fountains of the deep. I found out all about it. I researched God. I looked up all the names for God. If he wasted all that time then and didn't build the boat like God told him to do, he didn't obey what the message was, but just dissected it and learned it and looked up the Greek and the Hebrew and searched all the scriptures that backed up whether or not God spoke to him to tell him to build a boat. Was there ever any other time that God ever told anyone else to build a boat in Scripture? Well, what would have happened? Nothing. The challenge is not for us to learn and dissect everything. The challenge is to, by faith, do something. See, we have the gospel and it's the good news, but what are we going to do about it? We have not all obeyed the gospel. Not they had not all heard it. They have not all dissected it. They have not all been by Bereans about it. It's they have not all obeyed it. We have also this gospel in our hands, in our hearts, in our God, in our lives, on plaques, on our walls, on our bumper stickers. But have we obeyed it? Have we done it? Are we applying it? Are we really living it through faith? Or are we just doing nothing? See, because the message can be preached and preached and preached and preached and preached. This challenge is to you. You know what? You want a nice, kind, soft message where you can sit there and listen and fall asleep on it and do nothing with the rest of your life? Fine. But this preacher is going to preach what God says. You know? I don't need learning and material. I need to hear him. There's only one thing that matters in my life. One that makes my life different from anyone else's. I hear him. I know him. You like it, you don't like it, your problem, not mine. But as for me and my house, to the best I can, we're going to do what he says and live the life that he's got. And that's the challenge set before us, to do it. To do it. Not to just dissect it and learn it. The scripture says in the end days, there's going to be a form of godliness where people just learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and never come to the knowledge of the truth. Hello today, 2011. We have swapped doing the truth for learning about the truth. How boring. No wonder God's bored with church. Oh, there is a boredom at most church, man, that is deep down inside boring. It's so boring, I know God's bored. I know it's him. I know it's not me. There's plenty of activity. It's just empty and dead and pointless. The individual life challenged to obey the gospel of God. Now that's exciting. Because all the great people that ever did anything for God, the reason you read about them, the reason they go down in history is because they did something with God. Nobody is going down in history for what they believed. They are going down in history for what they did with what they believed. Faith without works is dead. You want a life that's dead? Go have it. I don't care. You want a life that's alive? Don't just listen to this preacher and come listen to him. Do what I'm saying Because I might go on to live a dead life too. But what I'm telling you right now, this is life. This is health. Obey the prophet, live. Cast me aside, pick apart my words, die. Choice is yours. Reading on. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So the word of God that we're dissecting and learning, and that provides for us what? That provides for us hearing. The word of God opens up our ears. The word of God opens up our spiritual understanding so we can hear him. That's what the word of God does. And then the hearing, him, breeds faith. So we can do what he says for us to do. See, you can't teach me God. You can only say what he says. Okay. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews, like many of the books in the Bible, written directly to Jewish would-be believers or Jewish non-believers that were trying at the time to comprehend how the New Testament went with the Old when the rulers were rejecting Jesus Christ. Hebrews is a discourse of Old Testament arguments and verses and patterns of the sanctuaries and so forth that are sometimes very hard for the Gentile believer to comprehend. But to the Orthodox Hebrew believer of the time, they were very, very bluntly proving Jesus Christ the Messiah, including the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 10, says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." This is a direct quote from Jeremiah 31:31 and following passages. "I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." This invitation of God to come to him, this invite to him, is for all to know him. All. That is the covenant. Remember in the beginning we talked about the covenant, the deal, the contract? This is the covenant now. This is the covenant now. If you will come to him, he will write his laws. He will write his word in your hearts and in your minds. And you will have a life. And every one of you, from the least of us to the greatest of us, shall know him. So that we won't have need of people saying, "Know him, know him, know him." Well, preacher, you just spent the whole past hour telling us we should know him. I spent the whole last hour just teaching you what the covenant says. It's up to you whether you want to go on to know him. And then, the scripture says, if we shall follow on to know him, then we shall do this or that. And he shall raise us up. See, what's not being taught is that from the least to the greatest, everyone can know him. What is being taught is, come to my church. Hear my pastor preach. He really has a great message. It's really refined. The music rocks. That's what we're hearing. Oh, where do you go? Oh, I go to so-and-so's. I go to pastors. Oh, really? Wow, how many people are there? Oh, wow, really? Oh, that's great. Oh, we just redid the sanctuary and put in a brand new sound system. Oh, the pews are so soft. Wow, really awesome. At our place, we have giving kiosks so you can go in like a little phone booth and swipe your ATM card and directly deposit money right into the account. Really? At our church, at the church down the street, I heard they put those swipers right on the back of the pews. I also also heard there's a little keypad there where you can vote, like Twitter, how good your pastor is doing. And then the whole votes come up, whether he has an approval rating for every minute of the sermon, 70%, 60%, 50%, 20%, oh, hitting sin, 2%. Nobody loves what the pastor's saying when he's preaching against sin. The reason he has a 2% approval rating is because the people fell asleep and forgot to change their vote to no. Oh, that's how your church is? That's how mine is? Wow, it's so great. It really rocks. Bob Dylan is the music minister at our church. He converted over, did you know? Oh, really? Yeah, well, I heard Charlie Daniels put out a Christian album. Wow, we should go out and get that. Oh, wow, woohoo! And yet, where in all of that is the one true living God who's walking on the water and saying, come on, son. Come on, daughter. Let's live a great life. Let's live a supernatural life so you can be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, bringing many, winning many souls to me. When was the last time you saw a Christian go into the crucible of fire like Daniel did into the lion's den? Oh, that's a cute story. No, it isn't a cute story. It's a testimony of one of God's people obeying God above all else and God delivering him. How about the Hebrew boys that went into the fire because they refused to worship other gods? Refused publicly to worship other gods. In they go. The moment burnt off only what bound them, and Jesus Christ himself, the God who walks on water, was with them in the furnace. The king who threw them in there. Ah, I see four men in there and I only threw in three. And the fourth is like the Son of God. Come forth, come out. This only this God can deliver. Only this God. And so all of Babylon became Christian by decree. And Babylon was a kingdom that ruled over the whole earth at the time. A one world government with the Lord God Jehovah being publicly honored because three men lived a supernatural life with their God, and Jesus Christ was visible to others. Visible to others. Where's our God? Oh, we have our Bible in the car. Hold on, I'll go get it. You should come to our church. I forgot my tracks. I can't say anything. What? We are so far from that fire, but so close to that fire. We are so close to Jesus, so close, and so far in our understanding. I don't even know what I'm doing anymore. John chapter 4, I guess. John chapter 4, I guess. Oh, we never heard anyone preach like that guy before. He yells a lot, and he says things that just make us upset. Good. They got to do something. Well, you didn't have time to answer text during this message, did you? You're just sitting there with your eyes glued open like a deer in the headlights. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, there comes a woman of Samaria. Married five times, shacked up with somebody, infamous, Liz Taylor of the Samaritan Village. Okay? Sychar. The shame of Sychar, she was. Whore. Sneaking out to get water. Jesus, the terrain there was mountainous. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim, one of the highest mountains there. There was a stronghold and a temple up there. The capital of Samaria, their Jerusalem. There, Jerusalem. And the way is mountainous terrain, canyons, mountains. He's trying to get to Galilee. So after a day, a half a day of mountain climbing, up and down these mountain trails, he's tired. He sits on the well. Here comes the woman. His disciple, he says, give me to drink. His disciples were gone away in the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which I'm a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Politics. The politics. Oh, I'm so glad those kind of politics aren't in our church. Oh, the Baptists have nothing to do with the Pentecostals. Mm. the Methodists just don't like the Baptists. Oh, Church of God, man, they just don't like Fourth Baptists. Christian Identity, man, they're just not down with the blacks getting saved. Wow, what a mess. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus bypasses that. He says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew about the Holy Ghost, the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Ooh, living water. Ding, 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 ding. That's ringing a bell. Jeremiah says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, God says, me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns, broken ones, that can hold no water. So they don't want me. They've forsaken me. Their lives can't contain me. Too busy for God. Can't fit them in. Doesn't jive with what I'm doing. Doesn't line up. God doesn't work for me. I'm glad it works for you. I'm glad you're happy, but it doesn't work for me. But if you ask him, he'll give you the fountain of living waters. Who's that? If you ask me, Jesus told her, if you had asked me, I would have given you God. This thing on? If you ask me, I will give you God. Isn't that better than a religion? Isn't that better than the Jewish Samaritan division politics? Isn't that better than a denomination? See, come to me, Jesus says, and I'll give you God. If you knew the gift, if you knew about the Holy Ghost, if you knew that the Holy Ghost is not an it or a denomination or a born-again thing or a Pentecost thing, but if you knew that the Holy Ghost is God Almighty in the Spirit, you would ask him, give me God, the fountain of living waters. The woman saith unto him, sir, she sidesteps that one. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? He's like promise her like eternal non-thirstiness. She's starting to have a sneaking suspicion that he's either nuts or he's talking about something deeper than the well. Deeper than the well? Deeper than our religion? Deeper than our denomination? Deeper than our tradition? Jacob gave us this well. Jacob himself dug it with his own hands. We got DNA from it. Jesus answered and said to her, see, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Your politics, your religion, your denomination, that's not going to satisfy you. I'm talking about something else, lady. See, because she's a good Samaritan who worships at Mount Gerizim in the Mount and knows all about the politics and the divisions and everything else, but she's still burned through five husbands and is on and shacked up with another one now. Because those things cannot satisfy you. Those things cannot change you. Those things cannot help you. There's something deeper, more profound in it. Whosoever drinks the water I'll give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Remember the river we talked about? That's what Jesus gives, if you'll ask. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. It's a hike, man. Come down here to the well and then climb back up to Sychar again, the city up there on that butte in that hill. It's hot. It's a trudge. You got a big water jug on your shoulder. It's hard. Give it to me. I want that. It's like indoor plumbing. It's like inside plumbing. It's like in the heart, in the soul, plumbing, water, gushing, geyser, well. The woman saith unto him, give it to me. Jesus saith unto him, okay, go call your husband and come here. Oh, shoo. He's going to right away deal with the touchy situation. The woman answered and said, I have no husband, technically. Jesus said unto her, you well said you have no husband, for you have had five, and he whom now hast is not thy husband. And that you said truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Now she's like thinking he's got some answers. Now she wants to settle the big question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in the Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Doesn't matter where Jacob worshipped. Doesn't matter where he dug his well and had his cattle. That doesn't matter. Is that helping you to be satisfied? Does it really matter? Are you really being helped by your denominational theology? Really, honestly, are you being helped? He says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say Jerusalem is where you should worship. Hey, doesn't matter. The woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. You got no idea. This is the trouble that we're having today in the church. We got the scriptures and the Bible, but we have no idea what we're worshiping. We have no idea that we're supposed to be worshiping a person, God, Jesus, and not of it, a religion. Worship is like songs now. It's not actually what you do to venerate a God, a holy, all-powerful, omnipotent creator. It's just tunes that you play. Jesus 4. That's not worship. Worship means chief worth. You hold him in the highest esteem. For you that like words and definitions. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, whether you like it or not. The Old Testament, testimonies, commandments, priesthood, and so forth, points to Jesus the Messiah. All of the first church, all of the first Christians were Jewish. All of them. The first church split was whether or not a person had to become a Jew to become a Christian or not, or whether they could bypass the becoming a Jew step. That was what the whole first church split was over. Salvation is of the Jews. The testimony of the Old Testament that you hold in your hand is powerful. Points to Jesus Christ. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is looking for you. God is looking for you to be spiritual and worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Must. Gotta be spiritual, supernatural life. Must. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he's come, he'll tell us all things. She tries to back it off, back away from him. She's afraid to respond. Oh, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to tell us all things. This makes sense, but I'm getting confused. Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. Come to me. Be changed. Have a spiritual life. Have the living water in your soul change you and change others. Come to me. Are you coming or what? Ask him. Amen and amen.